Just before I come and speak, Fiona the other week just announced that Barney Coombs had passed away. And they said, well, who's Barney Coombs? Some of you obviously don't know. Barney was the founder of our Salt and Light families. He was the father. And now probably across all the continents of the world, thousands of churches bearing the name of Salt and Light have been founded. Some large churches in North America, and then smaller rural churches in places like India and Africa. And but just so you just get a flavour, there's no particular place. He did a series of television programmes on teachings and his life story in North America. And I just thought, for those of you who've never met him or didn't get to know him, and it was just nice to get a flavour of him. There's going to be two memorial services, one in Vancouver and one in the UK later on this year, to just honour his life. In fact, I can tell you, he left his body to medical science, which we didn't know well. My mum might have known something about it, but I didn't know anything about it. So there's no funeral. In fact, I think they get his remains back in about 3 years' time. But for Barney, he's in God's presence, and he always had a great passion and a love for Jesus. But I thought I'd just get you a little favour just for a couple of minutes of the sort of man that he was. Thanks, Nigel.
You a lift home. Where do you live?
They didn't arrest her.
No, 34 Sheldon Street. And that's how my dad met my mum. And 10 months later, within a year, anyhow, of enlisting there and there, my father he fell in love with Kathleen, Kitty.
So they kept up contact then
after
that?
Oh, yes. Okay. And they were married on June the 7th, 1921, in the local Church of Ireland church.
Mm-hmm.
10 months later, my sister Rebecca was born on the 25th of April, 1922.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just to sum it all up, if the bullet had hit my father's head, I wouldn't be here.
You're talking about last week we talked
right,
in the First World War, a bullet zinged off these gun sights.
If my father hadn't have gone to Cork, and enlisting as a police officer and a Civil War, he must have been crazy man to do that. And if there hadn't been trouble in Ireland, if there had not been a curfew, if my mother hadn't been breaking the curfew, and if they hadn't been driving along at just that right moment, I wouldn't be here.
You wouldn't be you.
I wouldn't be you. It wouldn't be me. It definitely wouldn't be you.
No. Good thing, too.
I say amen to
that. You wouldn't fit into my body. You're too tall.
I know. When that all came to an end, that the treaty was signed, Southern Ireland received dominion status within the Commonwealth. It was now referred to as the Irish Free State.
Mm-hmm.
And in January 1922, the Royal Irish Constabulary was disbanded.
We have his life story on CD. And I can remember sitting in Nairobi Airport with him, and just after my dad died, and we were sitting watching these refugees from Somalia come through, about 300 or 400 of them, all dressed in the same clothes. It's clothes that had been given to them, but they were dressed exactly the same. And Barney just started tears rolling down his cheeks, and such was the compassion. And I said to him, I said, Barney, I said, now my dad's gone, I said, you're the father of the family. Well, I mean, he sobbed because his heart was always for family, whether it was blood family or whether it was the family of God. And that was his heart, particularly for people. He could sit in an airport and you go to the toilet and come back and there'd be half a dozen people around him. He just commanded just people that sort of were drawn to him. So it's a sad loss, but he's been promoted to heaven, and that's a wonderful thing to know. A couple of weeks ago, Brian gave us an introduction to the letter of James. And in the short time that he had, he highlighted five specific things. And if we're honest, maybe we don't all remember them. I'm not going to test you, but if you want to go back and listen to them on the web, you can do that. And I think sometimes you maybe realize more goes in than perhaps you realize at the time. Because I think sometimes further down the line, when somebody else is preaching, or you read a portion of scripture, or that reference comes up again, it might even be 12 months' time, suddenly something clicks and they go, ah, that's what Brian was talking about last week. And you see where it fits in. And I think over time, you begin to build up your understanding or your insight of scripture. Brian, by his life flow, is a natural Bible teacher. I'm not. I come at it in more of a pastoral way. So probably I will approach James 2 just that little bit different. I'm not saying that Brian's not pastoral, because he's a caring man, but his life flow is a natural Bible teacher, and I think we all know that. But he indicated last week that James was one of those books that nearly didn't get into the canon of Scripture, didn't quite get into the New Testament, and a certain Mr. Luther actually was not very happy that it did, and I think if you remember what he shared. The other thing before we read chapter 2, Brian highlighted, was that there was nothing really said about which James was the author of the book or the letter. It just says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like the church office receiving maybe a letter from somebody in the church called Michael or John, and I know we've got more than one of those. And sort of John, a Christian, part of South Kent Community Church, to the leaders of the church. And they might think, well, who the dickens, which John is this? And they might be able to analyse or guess, or the style of the person that had written the letter. And there may even be a difference of opinion. Saying that, of course, those who received the letter of James knew exactly which James it was. But we have to decide, and I have to say, I agree with Brian. I wouldn't argue with him anyway, but it was James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote this letter. And I think there are many challenging one-liners in chapter 2, and I thought, I'm never, never, ever going to get through this in the time that we've had. Show no partiality. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Faith without works is dead. And all those are just sermons in their own right. And I don't think it's ever good just to pluck out one-liners. That's quite a dangerous thing to do in the context of Bible passages. And we're all called to be Bible scholars. It's just not down to the one or two. And I think initially we just need to believe that the Bible text, first of all, means what it means. That we believe that God's word for us today is first of all what it meant for them back in those days. So we're probably faced with two tasks this morning as we look at this second letter of James, or the second chapter in James's letter, to find out what the text originally meant. And if you want to be clever, that's exegesis. And then we've got to learn to hear that same meaning in a variety of new or different contexts today. And if you want to be clever, that's hermeneutics. One of the first things among many is obviously who was the writer writing to. Who is he expecting to read it? And Brian clearly defined that a couple of weeks ago. It's indicated right at the beginning of the letter, it's to fellow and to Jewish Christians, friends, maybe those who he had pastoral care over. And it's quite a challenging letter, but in a very pastoral way. And so having read through it, I think, how am I ever going to get through this? I decided that I would just highlight two things this morning. Don't be prejudiced. Do good deeds. So if you don't remember anything this morning, it's don't and do. All right? You can be on the don't side and you can be on the do side. But so in the next 15 minutes, we're just going to concentrate on those two things. And somewhere in our histories, probably all of us have been guilty of showing favoritism and the way that we view some people. And I'm just going to read the first few verses. It says in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there, or you sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Favoritism is translated respecter of persons, meaning don't assume that one person is more important than the other. So do not treat them any differently, but we do, perhaps more than we actually realize. Of course, Jesus could never be accused of that. Even the Jewish Orthodox leaders had to admit in Luke 20:21 that he was no there was no respect of persons with him. That verse actually says, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, that you show no partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Jesus showed no partiality. And this comes with greater emphasis when James says it in his letter. Yes, he says no partiality, but that's not where it ends, because he then goes on to say, "As you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." There is a responsibility for each of us before God as being committed to him in faith, that we don't show partiality. So as we sit here this morning, if we believe in a holy, glorious Lord Jesus who lives in unapproachable light, and we have a faith in him, we should not be showing favoritism or partiality in any way. So to put it very simply, if we're in a relationship with God, there should be no different levels of people. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are in agreement condemning partiality or the treatment of people. In other words, we don't want to be Christian snobs, particularly when it comes to social standing, wealth, or worldly influence. James here is very clearly worried that snobbery could actually enter the church or the synagogue in those days. And he uses these two pictures to show and to highlight this. One of a man entering the church who's finely dressed with rings on his fingers, clearly looking the part. And then the other man who comes in shabbily dressed, maybe his hygiene wasn't particularly brilliant, clearly looking rather poor. And one gets the best seat and the other one's told to stand on the floor, clearly expressing partiality and discrimination. And I think we live in a star-struck world. People love celebrities, don't they? Guess who I saw yesterday, or guess whose autograph I've got? But I'm not like that, am I? Am I? Do we like to impress people, to be known who we associate with? And I had to think back, and do you know, I remember when Cliff Richard came to our church. He came to a wedding. Did he? You say, yeah. Well, he did. And Fiona and Joyce were bridesmaids at that particular wedding. So what? I may have just mentioned it. Ha ha. Next day, guess who I was at a wedding with yesterday? And guess who I served someone with a drink at the wedding? Something within us wants to be associated with certain types of people. And even in our everyday lives, sometimes we just need to stop and to correct ourselves. Could I actually slip into being just a little bit judgmental? Maybe a little bit prejudiced when it comes to everyday situations, because partiality means that I base my treatment of someone or my attitude towards someone on something that is not a basis to treat them by. So we almost set ourselves up as judges when it comes to different people. Do we show partiality? Maybe to those who are more well off compared to those who are slightly poorer. Maybe it's to do with the colour of the skin, black and white. Maybe it's our British culture compared to some foreign culture. Maybe it's to the educated or the uneducated. Maybe it's the old or young. Maybe it's to the middle class, the upper class, the working class. Maybe we're prejudiced towards male and female, children and adults. Proportionate build, perfect build. Fit, unfit. Grammar school, secondary school. Extrovert, introvert. Why do I speak to someone in one way and not to others in a different way? I remember when I was stationed at Sevenoaks in the police force and a young PC came, and after 3 months you get your first staff appraisal with the local superintendent. And he went in and he was telling me afterwards, he said, how do you speak to this person? And how do you speak to that group of people? And he said, oh, well, sir and madam. Yeah, he said, but when you get down the road to such and such an estate, well, I change. I call them mate or love. And he was hooked, because the superintendent says, well, you've differentiated between those who live up that road and those who live that down road. Why don't you call them sir and madam in the same way? And do you know that we can fall maybe into the same category sometimes as maybe that young PC did? And as I went through some of those things over this week, I thought, yeah, do you know, I think some of my attitudes just need to change a little bit. And there is one thing that this church family should never become. We should never become a middle-class church. If we become a middle-class church, we are in danger of being a church that Jesus may not want to join. There was a certain vicar, I won't try and tie it down, if I can say in this area. And he had somebody come to his church, and they obviously came from a certain council estate, and they were a needy person. And he took them aside one day, and they told me this. He said, I think you'd be better off at the community church. That honestly happened. Christian snobbery. Jesus was a man who always practiced what he preached. His record is totally incomparable or uncomparable. I don't know which is the right one. But he was always totally non-judgmental, not biased. He made time for children. He crossed social barriers. He engaged with foreigners and lepers and prostitutes and tax gatherers and beggars. He washed his disciples' feet. He sat at the table with somebody who was going to deny him. And I realized that time is running away. So just to sum up this part, don't show partiality. Don't be a Christian snob. Don't show favoritism, because that's not the heart of Jesus. Before we touch briefly on the do bit, there are two verses at the end of this first section, verses 12 and 13. It says, verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And very briefly, just to sum up these two verses, unlike the Pharisees or the Orthodox Jew, we as Christians are not governed by the external pressure of a whole series of rules and regulations that are imposed upon us from without. We're governed by an inner compulsion of the love that God has given us, by the inner compulsion of the conscience that the Holy Spirit has put within us as it challenges us in the way that we act or speak. And so the love of God and the love towards our brothers and sisters, we don't do it because of these external rules and pressures that are upon us. We do it because the love that Christ has put within us. And there is a theme and a principle I see that runs through the New Testament, that in showing mercy, we receive mercy. Jesus says with his own lips, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And James seems to take it even one step further, because at the end of that verse he says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." And we've covered that first part very quickly and very simply, and so we just need to do the do bit, so you can get home for your Sunday lunch. As we could have been here all afternoon going through some of those things. Verse 26 highlights really what I want to say. Faith without works or deeds is dead. Faith without works or deeds is dead. Well, what's that all about? Because if you study the writings of Paul, especially the book of Romans, you will know that Paul's overriding emphasis is this, that we are saved by faith and grace alone. That works or doing lots of good deeds really don't come into the process. So does that mean that James and Paul are totally opposed? Galatians 2:16 says this, just backing up what Paul says, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have to put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." We must never interpret the book of James by thinking we can save by good deeds alone. No, no, no. On the surface, it may seem that that's what it's teaching. Faith, works, no. It would take me quite a long time to go through this and investigate it and lay out all the various things, and I couldn't do justice to it. Brian might, others might. But Paul and James, what I want to say is they come from different starting positions. Paul starts with what you might call the beginning. The emphasis is that not one of us can earn our salvation or our forgiveness of God. The first and fundamental step is this. It's the free grace of God. And we have to accept the forgiveness which God offers us through Jesus Christ. James comes down, and the only way I can describe it, it's like he joins the slipway, like going onto a motorway, a little bit further down the line. So, for example, if I leave Folkestone in the morning, let's call it point A, and I start driving up the motorway, and I get to junction 11, and Phil, my son, who lives at Lim, he joins the motorway at junction 11. We're both going in the same direction, we're both going to Ashford, but he joins it at junction 11. James, in this letter, joins the journey of faith just a little bit later down the road. But what he's really saying is that the professing Christian who claims to have received God's grace and forgiveness and now rightly living a new life in a new way, more importantly, God's way, should be behaving and acting in a certain way. And that includes doing good deeds. Yes, justified by God, but also proving that he's being sanctified. In other words, his life is changing, this new life that he's taken on. Meaning that God's changing work is in the process and God's work is ongoing in his life. And James says that one way that it is shown as a Christian living a new life, we can demonstrate it by good works and good deeds. But that is not what saves us, and we need to differentiate between the two. But we are not saved by good deeds, but we are saved to do good deeds. And that is the difference. They are like twins that go together. Paul's emphasis is in the first. James's emphasis is in the second. And so they complement each other, and the message both is essential to the Christian life. Reading into what James might have in mind and thinking, he's saying that we cannot put it this way. I think he's saying, I cannot stand someone who professes to have a faith but then doesn't do good deeds. There has to be the evidence. So standing up in court as a PC, not as a criminal, one of the things that the prosecuting counsel would try and drag out of me in a trial or something like that, the evidence. I want to see the evidence. I want to hear the evidence. The jury want to hear the evidence. And time again, the solicitor would make sure that that primary evidence came out. And I think this is what James is trying to do. He says, you know, we need to see the evidence that Christ is working in this new life that he's given you. Faith and good deeds, I think, can be considered maybe as inseparables. So we're coming to the home straight now. Just before Jesus was baptized and John the Baptist came preaching the message, making the way for Jesus, he challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said to this, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. Show that your life is different, that you're not just keeping a load of rules and regulations, and part of that would have been in the way that you treat people, particularly your attitude towards the poor. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, from the mouth of Jesus, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And I just really want to end this morning by going back to the end of chapter 1, which Brian sort of almost had time to touch on but didn't. And I just want to read these last two verses to you. It says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And just really to leave you with a challenge as we close with these two verses this morning, I think your tongue tells the truth about your heart. Your tongue tells the truth about your heart. Bearing in mind what we shared about showing favoritism, sometimes we need to bridle our tongues when talking to people, because sometimes that can show partiality. True religion, true Christianity, I believe, is moved by a Christ-shaped heart of mercy. It bridles the tongue when talking about people created in God's image. It cares for the poor, the one who can easily be taken advantage of, the one who doesn't have the power to care for themselves, and it keeps itself free from the impurities of this world. To keep one's unstained self, God sees people and we act and live the way that God wants us to live. There are no different levels of people in the sight of God. But there are people in this world who will always be shown favoritism. That's just a fact of life. There are always people in this world that will always seem to suffer rejection. Maybe we can't change some of those things, but... And I was going to say a big but that you could be taken that the wrong way. But it should never happen when people come into our churches. It should never happen. And so finally, don't show favoritism, but do good deeds.